All right, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. I don't know how often Brother Jeffrey is feeling bad, but if it happens here and there, and I'm asked to do something, I just figured I would have a plan. So my plan is whenever it happens, and pray that he's not feeling bad all the time, but just to start going through a book with you. So,
Amen.
1 Timothy.
Good plan.
All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So, this is more teaching than preaching. I only got 7 points to make in these two verses. So, I shouldn't have told you how many points I had. But we may not try to get through them all. So, if I'm just here and there, when I get a chance to teach, we'll start just kind of going through this book. And why is this book important? Well, this is one of many of, one of three, actually. I don't know why I'm miscounting. I guess I had 5 fingers and I stuck my hand up and I just figured that that's how many it was. But they're one of three that are called pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's personal letters that Paul was writing. And you may include Philemon, depending on whether or not he was writing to the lead elder there regarding Onesimus, but that was more of a personal letter. But those three are pastoral epistles, and particularly Timothy and Titus deal with how we are to understand our role in the church and the purpose of the church. For instance, if you were to give a summary of why Paul is writing, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, where he says, "These things write I unto you, that you may know," and later on it says, "that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." All right, so there's a purpose here for him writing to Timothy, and it's surrounding the behavior we should have in the church. So I think it's a very good study for us to have. So these were the last written. Titus and the two letters to Timothy were probably, the first letter to Timothy were probably written around the same time, have a lot of the same verbiage. And then 2 Timothy, just prior to Paul giving his life for the gospel. And his purpose was to set the churches, or to help direct this younger man, Timothy, to set the churches in their proper order. As such, they stand as a lasting emblem to how we should strive to operate our churches. These first two verses give us the introduction, so that's all we're going to talk about tonight, and we may not even get through all that, and then if so, maybe a month or so down the road, we'll come back and pick up the rest. But here we have the introduction, and generally we learn in the introduction here who wrote the letter, to whom it was written, and we get an idea of the motive for which he was writing. Paul wrote to Timothy in hope of imparting needed grace, mercy, and peace for the work. That's a summary. We can close our book and go home. that's a summary of what we have here, but there is really so much more. Let's talk a little bit about the characters here, Paul and Timothy, and then we'll get to some of the points. Paul, we know quite a lot about Paul, right? He used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, And who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was affluent. He was well educated by the best teachers, particularly Gamaliel. I can't pronounce it all of a sudden. The famed teacher, rabbi. He was a freeborn Roman citizen, which means he was a man of status. And being from Tarsus means he was simply born free. All the Jews at one point were given free citizenship by the emperor at one point. He was a morally righteous man. Impeccable. So much so that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, when he said concerning the law, and this is before he was saved, he said, concerning the law, I was perfect. So he was a morally righteous, and it will get later on in this very same chapter, a vehement hater and persecutor of the church. He put many of them to death, took many of them to prison. So all the seeming righteousness, all these great things about him, and he would later, we almost read, if we ever get that far, of the tears that he forever shed over the blood that he shed of the early Christians, until Christ had grace upon him and appeared unto him. And which is important for us to understand his status as an apostle. He is someone who saw the resurrected Jesus and was chosen of Jesus for a specific task. And all those things that he could have bragged about, a man of status and affluence and learning and moral impeccability, he would later say in Philippians 3, I count them all but dung. And he became one of the greatest missionaries for Christ this world has ever known and penned a great portion of the New Testament and served his Lord until he was beheaded by Nero the emperor. Now Timothy, his object. What do we know about Timothy? Well, he was listed by Paul among others in Romans 16:21 that were his work fellows. The relationship between Paul and Timothy would later be spoken of in much more intimate terms as we see in our text where he says he was his son and not a son physically but a son spiritually. Timothy, just a quick rundown of what we know about him biblically. He came from a town called Derbe. In Acts 14, verse 1 and verse 20, it was there that Paul first visited with his ministry partner Barnabas and departed Derbe only after they attempted to stone him to death. In Acts 14, not Timothy, Paul. Remember, they dragged him out of the streets of the city. That's the town of Derbe, and that's where he likely first met Timothy. Upon returning to Derbe in a second missionary journey, this time with Silas, Paul met Timothy, possibly the fruit of his own faith and preaching in his very first missionary journey that brought him to Derbe. We see him being introduced to Timothy in Acts 16, verse 2. His mother, as we learn a lot more about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 3, and his grandmother were Jews, and therefore carefully taught him the scriptures from his youth, in apparent opposition to his Greek father. Therefore, when hearing the gospel, we ascertain from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he already knew the things that were able to make him wise unto salvation, and therefore he was saved. He believed. We know that his father was a Greek. And because of this, because he was a half Jew and a half Greek, Paul had him circumcised in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, so he wouldn't cause an offense to the Jews. Apparently, believing that he would be taking him on his missionary journey with him, and he would be going into many synagogues, and he did not want that to be a stumbling block to the ministry. Timothy then joined Paul in an apparent full partnership, as Romans bore out by the term fellow worker in the ministry. So we see him time and time again involved in the ministry. Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He is a fellow, someone alongside of Paul. And Paul considered Timothy his own son. And we'll look up some things about that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He was connected with the work of Paul did in many different places. In fact, in his letters to Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, and now in 1 Timothy to Ephesus, all of these, he was working with Paul in all these various cities. And therefore, Paul in Philippians 1:1, for instance, said, Paul and Timothy are writing. Paul loved him. And they were faithful to one another to the very end in their love and their friendship. He was called formerly Timotheus, or familiarly Timothy, a name that simply means honoring God. He appears to not only have been a blessing to the Gentile churches, but according to Hebrews 13:23, also a blessing to the Hebrew churches. And he was an example for believers. The time of the letter is generally agreed. So when was this written? Some people want to place the writing of this book, 1 Timothy, sometime around Acts 20. We remember the scene in Acts 20. He meets with Paul on his way to Jerusalem, meets with the elders there at Ephesus. And they bow down with him and pray with him on the shore. And he gives them warning and blessings and says, I know that sometime grievous wolves are going to raise up among you. Acts 20. So some people place that there, believing that Paul will ultimately die in the events of Acts 28. That is some people to believe that. I do not believe that. And that for the following points. The church of Ephesus at that time in Acts 20 appeared to have a strong, loving eldership that would be contrary to the decaying state of Ephesus that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy. So Ephesus is now falling apart. False prophets are raising up among them, teaching things that they ought not to teach, and Paul is trying to guide Timothy on how to set things in order in Ephesus. That would not have been the case in Acts 20. Also, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, which would have been in Acts right around the events of Acts 28, he did not mention Timothy. Or he didn't actually mention anybody, any greetings in Ephesus. But there was no mention of Timothy, which one would have expected if Timothy was serving there at that time. Paul likely wrote this letter sometime after the events of Acts 28, where he was later released from prison and went on to go on a second missionary journey, leaving Timothy at one place, at one point, in Ephesus as he continued his journey and then was later beheaded after a second arrest. Making the time of the writing of 1 Timothy sometime around AD 62, AD 63, somewhere around there. Now, you all, that's just academic, right? I need to watch time, so I don't want to keep you all keep you all later past your bedtime or anything, past my bedtime at least. So setting the dimensions of the letter aside, we note several truths here, and I told you I had 7 points. I don't know how many points I'm going to get to tonight. We'll just wing it here, and here in about 10, 15 minutes, we'll bring it to a close wherever we happen to be. But the first thing I want us to note is Paul wrote this letter as a loving father. As a loving father. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we see that in verse 2, where he says Timothy, and he calls him his genuine son, which is really what the name means. And we note here that Paul makes his fatherly role to Timothy center stage. And Paul had learned to serve others in the most intimate terms. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. He spoke from the prison cell to the Philippians of Timothy here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Philippians 2, 19. Where it says this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded," stating that Timothy was that one man like-minded, "who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him," Timothy, "that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." That he wrote there from the prison in Rome to the Philippians. Paul will spend time in this book fanning the flames of that familial bond among the church. God would have us, by the way, find and build such bonds. I believe that with all my heart. A church is a place of family. And we see that being not just being spoken of in the abstract, but we see that with the living relationship that the Apostle Paul had. We need to learn to be dependent children, growing toward independent strength, bearing our own burdens, right? We need to learn to be independent. We need to grow in grace and in knowledge and mature. But that is not the end of our growth. We go from little children. I like the progression of 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14. Little children, young men, fathers. You see that progression there. We go from children who are learning to young people who are strong to fathers who are teaching. And that's what we see here in this relationship. Remember, fathers are the chief nurturers, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord." That's the natural role of fathers. That's to be the spiritual role of us, as we see Paul's example here. We want to grow to the point of interdependence. Not just growing to the point of independence, able to bear our own burdens, but interdependence, where we are helping others bear burdens. Paul speaks from that position. And I want to remind you that Christ speaks of finding greater familial bonds in the church than we will ever find in the world. He says, "There's none of you that have left all and have not found more in Christ. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers." You find it more in Christ. We are here among the church as brethren, as fathers, as mothers, as sisters. And that comes with a certain burden. He will say later, let the younger men treat the older men as fathers, the younger women, the older women as mothers. That's what we should have. It should be our desire to see that come to fruition, and not the natural clannishness, I guess, of blood being thicker than water, but considering what we have in Christ to be even far more precious. Paul wrote as an active demonstration of this truth. He wrote as a father working to bring a son in the faith alongside of him, fully in the work. And he did the same not just with Timothy. He did the same with Titus. And as you'll see in a minute, he did the same with many others. Second, Paul spoke as a father from a position of real authority. What you do not have here is an arbitrary authority of Paul, but you have real authority. There's only so long you're able to with your kids to get away with you do it because I said so. Like, there's only so long you can get away. Sooner or later, you have to get down to the nitty-gritty of teaching them of an authority greater than yours. His position as a father was not sufficient to speak. He spoke as Paul, an apostle. That's how he enters this book. And it's, I think it's interesting. He has this great familial bond, but he opens the book by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was not just an independent, arbitrary authority. He was one sent of Christ. He belonged to Christ. That genitive of implies this. The father, not himself under authority, cannot bring a son alongside of him in the work. The writer of Proverbs says, or Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 4, hear you, children, the instruction of a father and intend to know understanding. Why? Because I give you good doctrine. Forsake you not my law. It is in the service of truth of the Savior and of the Messiah, the King, that Paul speaks. He speaks as an apostle chosen by Christ to be an eyewitness to his glory. By the way, that's an apostle. Do we have apostles today? No, we don't. Because what is an apostle?
They had to see Christ in person.
Yes, Acts chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. They had to have seen Christ. So when Benny Hinn stands up and says he's an apostle, you're like, no, I don't think you are. That's not true. Paul was an apostle. He witnessed Christ. He says, am I not an apostle? Have not I seen Christ? And therefore, do I not have authority? Paul did not need to convince Timothy of this, so why is he saying it? Well, it served a couple purposes. First, we got to remember that this letter was not meant to be a private letter, but an open letter, indirectly read by the church in Ephesus. He was writing to Timothy, but he was writing as with the authority of an apostle to assert that authority to bolster the work of Timothy that he was doing. So it was meant to be an open letter read by the Ephesians and consequently read by other churches. It inserted Paul's authority to those Timothy was serving. Thus, it aided his son in the faith by preparing the hearts of the church. Ephesus needed the reminder of his apostolic authority, and the son was the heir of that authority. Also, it was meant not only as an open letter to bolster the authority by which Timothy would serve, but it was also meant as a comfort to Timothy. Paul was not speaking opinion. He was a witness of Christ. Paul was speaking with authority. Timothy could move forward making reformations with confidence. We also are the heirs of that very same authority because we have the letter sitting right in front of us, Paul, an apostle, and now we know much more about how we are to order ourselves, especially in the church, and we go forth with confidence because of that. This word comes from one that was sent by Christ to be a witness to the world of the gospel. It's important for those who follow us to know that we speak in full harmony of the oracles of God that were given. Or as Peter would say, him that speaks, let him speak as to the oracles of God, or in accordance with those. We made it through 2 points. We're rolling along, and we got a few more minutes. Let's see how much further we can go. Third, Paul speaks on the basis of ultimate authority shared by the Father and the Son. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God the Savior, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, the hope of us. Now, what do we see in these words? Paul says that he is an apostle by or according to the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of the word command here in our text is not the idea of a mandated verbal imperative, but rather an expression of general authority. What authority was Paul sent? By what authority? It was by the authority of God that Paul spoke as an apostle or witness of the Lord. He was called to this office, he would argue, by in Galatians 1:1, Romans 1:1, and verse 5, called to this office by God and not men. He was, 1 Corinthians 1:1, called through the will of God, or an apostle through the will of God, or by the will of God, in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, and so on. So he uses this phrase a lot. This is the idea of the word command. It's akin to the creative authority of God. He spoke and it was. Paul was a servant under the will of another. Paul was a witness chosen and belonging to Christ and by the authority of God. And this was the truth grounded for the reader, Timothy. And the truth is this. He was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, the Savior of us. Before we get to that and, let's stop right there and see the role of the Father. God, the Father, is our Savior. Which is important because later on, Jesus Christ will be called our Savior either. And by the way, Isaiah says, Yahweh said in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, beside me there is no Savior. So we're getting into the equality of Father and Son here already. But before we get there, God is our Savior. Here the name of God is the Father and is chiefly presented as the author of our salvation. I think sometimes we miss that because we think Jesus Christ did what he did to because the Father wanted to damn us and the Son wanted to save us and the Son prevailed. No, the Father so loved the world that he gave. The Father's heart was toward us to save us. And that's an important point we already see here. He's the author of our salvation. It's the will of the Father that sent the Son. The Lord is our salvation, and salvation is only in him, Jonah 2:9. It is the God of the greater Exodus that is being spoken of here. Paul, therefore, is speaking from the authority of one that sent him as the continuing expression of his will to save. Why did we have apostles go forth? Why is the gospel? Because the Father's will is for people to be saved and to save people. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And the Father is particularly our Savior. Paul expounds further on this in 2 Timothy chapter 8, 1 verse 8, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to the purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus." So we have the authority of the Father, and then, I guess this is a fourth point, I misspoke, that this is, oh, I better hurry. I don't want you all to revolt on me. Our Father has expressed His authority, and the Son shares that authority. Now note the word "and." According to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus. Now what do we have there? We have a shared authority. The apostolic authority by which the command of the Father, and equally by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, the same genitive is used. The authoritative will of the Father is present with the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that Jesus the Son is equal with the Father. The Son and Father are one in nature and purpose. Of course, He said that to the Jews, and they picked up stones to stone them there in John 10, right? He says, "I and my Father, you're in my hand, you're in my Father's hand, I and my Father is one." And they said, "Nuh-uh," and they picked up stones, and they were ready to kill Him. But that's the truth that's been here again, picked up by the apostle as they teach. It is the Son whom Paul calls his Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was sent to preach by the revelation of Christ, he would say to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Christ is of equal authority with the Father. See, the Trinity isn't just some formula that someone came up in the 4th century. It's in the very warp and woof of the New Testament that you and I read. You cannot help but read it time and time again. Here you see the Father, and equally you see the Son. It's over and over again. This is Christ to whom all power belongs, that we talked about in Matthew 28. He is the possession of each Christian. I love the fact that we have that possessive pronoun, "our," connected both to the Father and the Son. He is God our Savior, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And He truly is. He's our expectation. That's the predicate here, defining what the Lord is to us. He is our hope of glory. He is a salvation set forth by the Father. He is our surety, and we can go on and on and on about our hope being in Christ. He is the expectation of Israel in Acts 28:20. And we have that surety. What time do y'all usually quit? I got like maybe 6 minutes left if I do these last 3 points. Are you all going to throw songbooks at me if I do the third one? Do you want me to quit? All right, just keep going. All right, fifth, that brings Paul to the object. Indirectly, it's the church at Ephesus. At all churches, you and I are reading it today. But directly, it is Timothy, who he says is his own genuine son in the faith. Now, what is this? This word, this meaning of a genuine son? Well, it's the word child here, or son, is someone that is an utter dependence, someone who moment by moment is drawing guidance from another. We mentioned the need for familial bonds already, and I want to get back into that just for a second. Paul is writing as a father, and for us to work to invest in others. We saw that already. We need to see something here, though. We need to see, and this is contrary to our rugged individualism of our culture. Jesus Christ taught that unless you become as a little child, You shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And we don't really think in those terms. But there is a sense that this is true of all that are saved. Now we talked about Paul taking up that responsibility. I am going to be a father to these people, to Timothy. I'm going to guide him. I'm going to let him lean upon me and learn from me and follow me in certain sense. But now look at it from the from Timothy's view. Timothy was willing to take this attitude, to sit at the feet of another in dependence. Not independence, in dependence. Paul invites, and now I want you to read real quick. I feel like I'm keeping you all too long. But 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. This is something that Paul wanted for a lot of, not just Timothy and Titus, but for many others. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. Timothy was an example of something here. An example of what Paul was trying in his ministry to do with others. And the Corinthians were resistant to it. No, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we stand on our own two feet and Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, right? That's not the way of the Christian. We have to be willing to bring ourselves in dependence upon those that have walked further and longer than we have. I know people right now that say they're going to want to have a ministry. But they have never yet been willing to sit under the authority of another man yet, or group of men. So what kind of leader can they be? What kind of father can they be? I'm thankful for men that I had. One was my father in the flesh and a father and my grandfather as well. Played that role spiritually for me, but I also had other men that I sat under for years and ultimately ordained me to preach. And I didn't agree with everything. And it wasn't important that I did, but it was important that I sat in dependence upon them and learned. The same relationship was encouraged by Paul to the Galatians, the Thessalonians, Onesimus, the slave, and so on and so forth. He was constantly trying to be a father, and the disciples constantly need to learn to be dependent so they too can be nurtured and brought up in Christ. John, the apostle, encouraged the same in his disciples in the book of 2 John, the very first 5 verses. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing that Christians are family and brethren, and there's this mutual dependence that has to be learned as we are growing and maturing, and we have to be willing to play that role until we're strong enough to turn around and play that role for others. I hope I'm making sense out of that. We all need to learn to be obedient children, hearing instruction of the fathers that God has given us to hear. And Timothy is an example of that, the one that has a subordinate role, and we do damage. I've heard this preached so many times that we need to, why was he a son? Well, he's a son because he led him to Christ. No, he was a son because he invested in him. And Timothy was able to call Paul a father because he was willing to be invested in. And we have to learn to be have that kind of dependence upon the people that Christ has given to us. All in all, I mean, I think this really shapes our view of church. a willingness for us to find a group of people who love Christ and love them, meet with them on a regular basis, encourage them, have when every opportunity you have, pray daily for them, seek their good, have a familial bond with them. That's church. Allow them to have an important role in your life. Work together with them for the glory of Christ and do all this without thinking about how it looks to people outside of the group or whether or not that association makes you look good. I think that's a good goal for any church. And do it with a heart that is willing to be enlarged, to receive others, to bring them into that relationship, whether that's a relationship of leading or that relationship of following or whatever it happens to be. That's the family of God. Sixth. I got two short paragraphs of notes here. I hate to stop here. Are you sure you're not going to be mad? All right. Now, most people are shaking, but I can't tell which sharp direction some of you all are shaking your head, so I'm really confused. Now, you're saying yes with your eyes, but you're shaking no. All right. Six, getting to the purpose of the letter, Paul wrote to impart grace. All right, he says that at the end of verse 2. He wrote to impart grace. He says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. It was a common salutation for Paul to say grace and peace as he imparts. This is the only place, though, that mercy is added to that formula as he introduces many of his letters. And that, I think that's because of the tenderness and special tenderness that Paul had specifically towards Timothy. But what did he desire? He desired mercy to be upon him as an intentional matter. So that was his immediate intent. He wanted grace or favor for God to be grown in or to be had by Timothy. He wanted mercy for Timothy. That's the compassion of God upon his weaknesses, upon his helpless state. He wanted peace for him. That's a wholeness that comes from being reconciled to God, tranquility that comes from resting with God. And that's what he wished to impart, is those very graces. I don't want to expound too much on that, so I'll go to the last point. These two had a similar source, an equal source. What does he say? We see it twice in two verses, the equality of son and father. He says, grace, mercy, peace from God, God the Father. Some translations will drop the Our Father and some will have it. And Christ Jesus, our Lord. We see again that perfect equality, that mercy, grace, and peace come equally from Father and Son. Like I said, it's the warp and woof of the New Testament to see the lordship and divinity of the Son and Father. I pray you receive something from the Word of God. I cut a couple of those a little short just because we're running out of time, but we'll stop there. Let's... Well, brother, if you'll come.